In this fourth lesson, we want to look at the subject of protection. That seems like such a general concept, but I think that you'll see that we're going to hone in on a specific idea here with this idea of protection that God gives to His holy word. But the overall series is to lay before you the evidence that this book within itself proves that this book is accurate. I've not launched into science. I've not launched into a great deal even of history, secular history. There's all kinds of things that you can do, and some of them are in your handout, like last time I gave you about the Dead Sea Scrolls. Or you can read from Josephus, who had absolutely no agenda, as far as Christianity is concerned, to make sure that Christianity looked good or to explain it in a flowery way. Here's a man who's looking at it objectively from the outside, looking in, and yet you find so much about what Josephus says to back up what our Bible says. Meaning, again, that God is in control of His holy word. And we need not fear it, as the one Calvinist told me in a debate recently, that he believed that some time in history that Scripture had just been lost. But thankfully, Catholicism found it again, and then after Catholicism found it again, that he was concerned that the message wasn't preserved like it needed to be, and so the Reformation leaders came around, and they refiltered it, and now because of the Reformation movement, we can trust the Bible that we got. I suggest to you, all of that's nonsense. While I appreciate a great deal that has happened throughout religious history, the fact of the matter is that throughout religious history, all they needed was Scripture. They didn't need the Pope, they didn't need Calvin, they didn't need Luther, they didn't need Billy Graham, they didn't need Sonny Childs, they just needed the book. And if they had the book, they had all that they needed. And the purpose of this series is to suggest to you that if you'll just stay with the book, you're stranded, you're marooned on a desert island. I'm not sure why every island that you're marooned on has a desert, but anyhow, it's a deserted island. Everybody is, you're by yourself on an island with just the book. That's all you got. Can you know the will of God? Absolutely. Absolutely, you got the book. And if you can read, you can know. And that's the theme of this particular series. All right, with that said then, let's journey into this idea of protection. You may be aware of what is before you, but if not, let me make sure that I say it, and especially for those who are out in audio land. God used, over time, God used 40 different men who spoke at least 3 different languages, living on 3 different continents over a period of 1,600 years to put together this book we call the Bible. If you just stop with that paragraph and consider the odds against this book being accurate, you begin to recognize how remarkable it has to be just to survive that period of time and not have glowing inaccuracies within it. It's an amazing book just from the standpoint that it survived those 1,600 years. But then when you begin to trace all the way from Moses, who wrote the opening 5 books of our Bible, when you begin to trace from Moses all the way through to John, you begin to recognize just the fact that it's still here is amazing. But then you begin to read it and to begin to see how it harmonizes and how that throughout the entire time there are no contradictions, and you have to say to yourself, there is a power at work here beyond humanity. This has to be a divine manuscript. Then there's that second paragraph that you have before you. The Bible has never lost its number one place on the best-selling list. In fact, I Googled this last night to make sure that another statistic here later on is accurate. And in the midst of Googling that, I saw one of the individuals who was writing. He said, you know, it's often said that the Bible has never lost its place on the best-selling list. And that's interesting. But he says, I'll tell you something more significant. The Bible has been the number one seller of the year every year since it began to be published. There's never been another book that has ever even challenged the popularity of the Bible. Now, just because a book is popular, that doesn't make it true, but at the same time, it does make it significant. Parts of the Bible have been translated into more than 1,300 languages, and I suspect that statistic is low, being that that's an older statistic that I put in my book some years ago. About this one is relevant because I did Google this yesterday. About 100 million Bibles are sold every year. 100 million Bibles sold every year. And the thing that's remarkable about this book, unlike most other books, is that this book is owned by so many people, and yet they're still buying more copies of it. I would ask you to stop right now and consider in your home, how many Bibles do you own? Now you're going to stop and you're going to think, well, I got that one by the recliner and maybe I got that one by the bed. I got two. I bet if you'll just give it a little bit of thought and consideration, consider the number of Bibles you've got in storage, other Bibles that you have laying around in places that perhaps you don't go often in your home, in a closet, wherever it may be. And isn't there that little tinge of conscience that everybody has when you get a Bible that's just pretty much falling apart? What do you do with it? You know, how many could throw a Bible away? I mean, just recently we were going through some decluttering and I found an old Bible and I said to myself, what do you do with an old Bible? You can't throw it away. And yet, even though we are hoarding, and I say that reverently, we are hoarding old Bibles, we continue to buy more. It's the most popular book in all the world. There are people in some places in this world who will travel walking over 15 miles, I read of an individual in Africa, over 15 miles just to get a free copy of the Bible. The Bible is without question unparalleled in popularity and significance as far as the human timeline is concerned. But while you consider those statistics, let me give you some thoughts with regards to God's protection of this word, given all of the threats that have been made against it. We see the popularity, all of those things that I have on the board behind you, but consider this. Judaism tried to destroy the Bible. In Jeremiah 36, and we're going to actually talk about that here in just a moment, Jehoiakim tried to eliminate its message, but he failed. In 100 BC, Antiochus IV tried to destroy the Bible, but he failed. And shortly after Jesus ascended back into heaven, the Jewish Sanhedrin forbade preaching in the name of Jesus. Yet today, the book which contains his life story is read in nearly every corner of the world. That's Judaism. Islam has tried to destroy the Bible. Muslims tried to destroy the Bible in 732 AD. They attempted to eliminate all Bibles and kill all Christians, yet they failed. And if you will be an avid news watcher, especially some of the more obscure stories, because we're such a politically correct culture now, but if you'll read some of the stories around the edges, you'll read about some of the missionaries, especially in places that are dominated by the Muslim thought, that folks passing out biblical tracts or Bibles themselves will often have their hands cut off. If they're riding a bike from place to place transporting the Bibles, they will often cut off their feet so that they can no longer ride a bike. From the moment the words began to be penned, it seems, there has been someone trying to eliminate it, and yet it survived. So we've talked about Judaism, we've talked about Islam. Catholicism. Amazing, but it's true. Catholicism tried to destroy at least access to the Bible, and some would say had tried to destroy the Bible itself at some points, at least to some degree. In 1494 to 1516 AD, Ferdinand and Isabella forbade the common people to have Bibles. And the reason they did that, much like today that's going on, I believe, in some sections of our Christianity, there was this concept that you're just not smart enough to get it. You need to have somebody smart like a Sonny Child stand before you regularly and explain to you what it's about. And you need to have the Reformation leaders, and you need to have the Pope and other individuals from Catholicism explain it to you. And so this begins the process of trying to eliminate the common person from having Scripture and suggesting that you could be empowered by God Himself for you to make your own understanding of Scripture. I don't think so. How many of you have a Bible degree sitting out there? All right, there's the point. You need me. And yet God says, no, put the book in your lap, and you and me, we can find the message. You continue with Catholicism, and you find that in 1600, Ferdinand II caused 10,000 Bibles to be burned in his attempt to limit its influence. 10,000 Bibles to be burned. What do you do with an old Bible? According to Ferdinand II, you burn them. In 1637, Jesuits caused 60,000 Bibles to be burned. In 1713, Pope Clement II condemned Bible reading. In 1844, Pope Gregory said the Bible societies were guilty of the greatest crimes against the church because the common man was starting to learn for himself. The common man was starting to discover on his own. And the hierarchy of Catholicism, the hierarchy of the church, they seemed to become less significant in the process of determining correct doctrine. Is it possible that you and I independently could find what God wants us to find, just me and a book? I believe so. And so we find that those in powerful positions have throughout history tried to maintain their power by limiting information. The French skeptic Voltaire once said, and I quote, "In less than 100 years, the Bible will be discarded and Christianity will be swept from the earth," he arrogantly predicted. 100 years later, ironically, Voltaire was dead and his house was being used as a depot for the International Bible Society. That's how God works. His book will survive. The question is, will we appreciate that which survives? And that really is the core of our lesson that we have today. Let me take you on a journey. It's an interesting story. I guess you could say I only have 2 points this morning. It's the story of two men. These two men are very, very different. The first man is a little boy, the little boy king, as many of us would know him from our study of the Old Testament. His name was Josiah. Amazing young man. I'm not really sure why Josiah decided he was going to change the tide. And interestingly enough, it's not long after Josiah dies that the tide turns back against God. But for just a brief moment in the life of Josiah, this little boy, he rises to the top and he says, "God, Jehovah God, the God of the Jew, will be honored. And scripture will be treasured." But there's more to the story than that. Josiah, it says in 2 Kings chapter 22, Josiah was 8 years old when he became king. Just 8 years old. But in the 18th year of his reign, King Josiah sent to the secretary Shaphan. And he sent Shaphan to the temple of the Lord. Now Hilkiah, who was the high priest, said to Shaphan, the secretary who's been sent to the temple, "I have found the book of the law in the temple of the Lord." Pause for a moment because you need to have the background. You see, perversion has taken over the kingdom. Secularism has begun to dominate many of the decisions of the kingdom. The temple of the Lord has been forsaken. It's not been treasured like it needs to. But for whatever reason, the little boy Josiah comes to the throne, and in the 18th year of his reign, he decides things need to be different. And so he sends Shaphan, and he says, "I want you to go to the temple." And essentially, if you read the context, it says, "We're going to do some repairs. God's house will be taken care of." And in the process of going toward the repair setting, individuals going through the temple, they find, I envision it, an old dust-covered scroll or series of scrolls, and it's the law of God. And they're excited, and they rush them into the king, and the king wants to hear. And so it says, continuing to read, Shaphan read from it, the law, in the presence of the king. When the king heard the words of the book of the law, watch it, he tore his clothes. Now you have to continue with context to understand why he tore his clothes, but essentially there were two reasons. Number one, because God's word had been neglected. It was never outside of their access, it just simply had been neglected. And number two, within the prophecy, he discovers that God is going to bring judgment down upon his people. And so he rips his clothes. He's in mourning because of what has taken place, because of the condition of the kingdom, because of the forgetfulness of God's people. But if you skip to chapter 23, and I only want to read a few verses, but if you skip to chapter 23, you have basically the history of what takes place because Josiah discovers the word of God that had been neglected. How does he react to this? It says in 23 verse 1, "Then the king called together all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem." Consider who that is. All of the southern kingdom and Jerusalem. He called them all together. And he says this, it says this, "He went up to the temple of the Lord with the men of Judah, the people of Jerusalem, the priests and the prophets, all the people from the least to the greatest." You see who's gathered here. The masses. Everybody has gathered. But watch the next verse. "He read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant which had been found in the temple of the Lord. The king stood by the pillar and renewed the covenant in the presence of the Lord to follow the Lord and to keep his commands, regulations, decrees with all his heart and with all his soul, thus confirming the words of the covenant written in this book. Then all the people pledged themselves to the covenant. The king ordered Hilkiah, the high priest, the priest next in rank, and the doorkeepers to remove from the temple of the Lord all the articles made for Baal and Asherah and all the starry host. He burned them outside Jerusalem in the fields of Kidron, the Kidron Valley, and took the ashes to Bethel. He did away with the pagan priests appointed by the kings of Judah to burn incense in the high places of the towns of Judah and on those around Jerusalem. Those who burned incense to Baal and the sun and the moon, the constellations and all the starry hosts. He took the Asherah poles from the temple of the Lord to the Kidron Valley outside Jerusalem. He burned it there. He ground it to powder and he scattered the dust over the graves of the common people. He also tore down the quarters of the male shrine prostitutes, which were in the temple of the Lord and where women did weaving for Asherah. Josiah brought all the priests from the towns of Judah and desecrated the high places from Geba to Beersheba. Because he discovered the message of God that had been neglected. Now there's a reason I wanted to take you to this story. It is this. God has always been in charge. And he has always taken care of his book. He's going to protect it. But that doesn't mean that we will always appreciate it. The scrolls were there. Much like they survived in those little pots in that hot Judean wilderness that we now refer to as the Dead Sea Scrolls, they're there. The evidence abounds. It's not been outside our reach. It's always been there, but we have not always appreciated it. We have neglected it. I love the story of little boy Josiah. I love the dedication, the loyalty that this young man has as he grows and he recognizes God needs to be treasured. And so he goes on this crusade, if you will. And forgive the parallel, I don't mean to necessarily be political, but I find it to be somewhat interesting that he comes up against a buzzsaw, no doubt, much like our present president is up against a buzzsaw, because everything is in upheaval. Consider what has taken place. This little guy comes to the throne. In the 18th year, he decides he's going to make some major changes, and all of those changes cause problems because there's all kinds of, as we read in our text, male prostitutes. And people burning incense to Baal and Asherah. All of various paraphernalia that is scattered throughout the kingdom has to be torn down and burnt. And nobody's happy about it, especially if they are worshipers of false gods. He just simply goes completely against all that is correct in his culture at the time. And yet if you read on, you recognize that Josiah is blessed of God because he is willing to stand with the scripture that God has given to him. The treasure that he has found. And the way he's honored it. He tears his clothes because he's grieved over the fact that they have neglected the message of God. But let me take you to the second man. This individual's name is Jehoiakim. In Jeremiah 36, 23 through 24 and beyond, you read the story of Jehoiakim. The backstory is simply that Jeremiah has been given a message from God. He's specifically told, write this down by God. And it's written down. The message is then delivered to the king. And the king doesn't like what he hears. And thus you have our context. Jeremiah 36, 23 through 24. Whenever Jehudi had read three or four columns of the scroll, the king cut them off with the scribe's knife and threw them into the fire pot until the entire scroll was burned in the fire. The king and all his attendants who heard all of these words showed no fear. Watch it. Nor did they tear their clothes. You see the contrast? Josiah discovers the neglected word of God. And he tears his clothes. He's in remorse that we have neglected that which is so holy. And he declares to his people, we will make anew the covenant with God. Time passes. And Jehoiakim comes on the scene. And the message of God is delivered directly to Jeremiah, who then makes sure that it gets into the hands of the king. And what happens when the king begins to read it? It's not convenient. It's not what he wants to hear. And so because it's not what he wants to hear, he literally takes out a knife and begins to hack it apart as it is read and uses it to fill the fire to warm himself by. You see the contrast? The blasphemous contrast of these two men. But before I give you, in the spirit of Paul Harvey, the rest of the story, I want you to understand this application. Both in the time of Josiah and the time of Jehoiakim, the message of God was available. It never went away. The message of God was attainable. It just simply was neglected. When neglected during the time of Josiah, they pull it out of the dust, as it were, and they renew their covenant with the word of God. In the time of Jehoiakim, when the message is fresh and new, just been penned, and it's presented to him fresh out of heaven, into the mind of Jeremiah, onto the paper, before the king, what does he do? He cuts it up and uses it for fuel to warm himself by. You see the contrast. The message was always there, but it was not always appreciated. And thus, I give you the rest of the story. Josiah, who honored the word of God, was the father of Jehoiakim, who cut up and burnt the word of God. One generation. One generation from discovering the word of God and treasuring it and honoring it and calling a public assembly and making sure that the culture understands the significance. One generation later, Jehoiakim, in the presence of all of his nobles, arrogantly cuts up the word of God and burns it to warm himself by. One generation. The little girl only got to see her grandmother once a year. Grandma lived a great distance away, but she loved her grandma. On her 8th birthday, her grandma visited and brought her a brand new Bible, her own copy. She was thrilled. In the bottom right-hand corner, it had her little name on the cover, and she just treasured that, was so happy. She danced around the house, carried it with her the entire week that Grandma was there. But then it came time for Grandma to go home. Several weeks passed. The little girl was walking to church and it began to rain. So she opened up her Bible and she held it over her head to protect her from the rain. That summer it was rather hot. The air conditioning wasn't working well in her upstairs bedroom, and so she opened the window while doing her homework, but didn't have anything to prop open the window, so she grabbed her Bible and she used it as a prop to hold open the window. Several weeks later, there was something on the top shelf that she really needed to get, and she didn't have a step stool, so she got several of her school books and she stacked them up, but it wasn't quite tall enough, and she saw her little Bible, and so she put her Bible on top of that stack and used it as the final step to step up on to get that item off of the top shelf. Time passed, a year passed, and Grandma returned. She was thrilled to see Grandma. And as Grandma came in, she gave the little girl a kiss on the cheek, and the little girl gave Grandma a big hug around the knees. They walked into the living room, and Grandma sat down, and she snuggled right up to Grandma. Grandma said, I can't wait to spend a week with you. Have you been reading your Bible? She shook her head. Why don't you go get your Bible, and you and I can read together? The little girl jumped off the couch, ran up the steps, into her bedroom, and began trying to find her Bible, rummaging through here and there, until finally she discovered a corner of it peeking out underneath the dirty clothes in the closet. She pulled out her Bible and was about to run out the door when she looked down and recognized the pages had been yellowed. The cover was now scarred. The book was dirty. Application. She was ashamed. You see, it doesn't take much to move one generation away from what God has offered to us as holy. I end with a very personal story. In fact, I brought props. When I was a young man, growing up in Clearfield, Pennsylvania, my dad always being a preacher, I obviously was always in church. And I remember it like it was yesterday. It was a Sunday night, and my dad had launched into one of his eternal sermons, and I was bored. Tomorrow we had to go back to school. It was the last evening of our weekend, All I wanted him to do was to say, in conclusion, that's all I needed to hear. Finally, he said it. Finally, the prayer was done. And finally, we got to rush out the back door. Now, unlike the kids today who rush over here to our fellowship hall and they just run around and do all that kind of a thing, just outside our front door was a series of steps that led down. There was a little bit of a yard out front, but just across the street was a very inviting yard. Big open space. And me and the guys, every time there was church, we had something to throw. It might have been a baseball, or it might have been even a basketball. There was a basketball court just beyond. But most of the time, it was a football. And I remember that night like it was yesterday, bored as I was, thrilled that finally church is over, rushing out the door across the street, me and my buddies in our little auto. Did you remember the football? No? What about you? Nobody brought the football. And we were disappointed because nobody had a football. Until Sonny remembered his little pocket Bible. And I said, guys, if we don't have a football, we could use this. And so I pulled out my little pocket Bible, and we began to toss my Bible back and forth across the yard. Until my dad showed up on the top steps of the church building looking across the way at me. I'm going to let you in on a secret. Back in the day, they called me Norman. But when I heard Norman, which is my given name, I generally knew I was in trouble. My dad's got a booming voice. And as he stood at the top step of the church building across the way, seeing his son use the holy word of God as if it were a football, he said, Norman! And I knew life would be different. I don't want you to go away with the wrong impression. Sports have paid off great in my life. I've learned discipline. I'm a healthier person. I've learned camaraderie and teamwork. Sports have been huge in my life. But when sports get in the way of the book, there is a perversion going on in your life, in our life, that could easily claim the souls of not just our children, but we as parents. But let me go further. It doesn't have to be sports. It could be academics. Now hear me, young people. If you are placed by God before a wise individual to learn how to do math, be responsible and learn how to do math. Understand the need for good grammar. All of those things are significant, but they do not rival the significance of this book. Consider for just a moment the number of hours our children spend learning to hold a bat correctly, to shoot a free throw correctly, to make a perfect spiral down the field. The number of hours that they spend memorizing the table of chemicals, understanding how to do math, understanding how to make sure the construction of a sentence is correct. Consider all the hours that are placed, and then consider the number of hours your child spends in this book. It wasn't hard, but I did the calculations. If your child attends this church regularly, every time the doors are open, and goes to our regularly scheduled Bible classes, at best, they will get 2 hours a week of Bible if that's all they get. If they're not getting it home, that's all they're going to get here. And a lot of times, our potlucks and other events eliminate those classes. Our children do not get, on average, if this is all they get, I'm certain our children do not get, on average, 2 hours of Bible a week from this setting. But tonight you'll go home and we'll say, Johnny, do you have your homework done? And I need for Johnny to do his homework. But will you also take the time to say, Johnny, you and I need to sit down and read a chapter from this book. Johnny, you and I need to make sure that we understand what's in this book. They will memorize everything that gets them 75 years of comfort here. And yet so often neglect this book that will get them comfort in eternity there. I end with this application. God will protect his book. It will happen. The question is, will we protect the appreciation of his book? Just one generation. Consider your home life. Consider the way you honor this book. Perhaps there are changes need to be made in your family. Perhaps there's something public you need to admit to this congregation. Maybe you're not even on his team because you have not entered into the covenant with his son through baptism. As we sing this song, I ask you to consider how God has protected his word throughout the years. And there's really only one reason he has done that. All of these years, it's so that you would have a chance to hear it. What you going to do with the word of God that's been protected? If you need to respond to this invitation, I pray that you'll come forward as we stand and as we sing.